The following message, titled Saul and Ananias from Acts 9 verses 10 through 19, is the 33rd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please to Acts chapter 9. We find ourselves in the account this morning, Luke's account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And beginning in verse 10, that account brings us to the city of Damascus. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Saul's journey to Damascus has ended quite differently from the way that he and his companions have imagined. Following the remarkable events on the road leading to the city, Saul's companions, most likely members of the temple police who had been sent to escort prisoners back to Jerusalem, they have instead escorted their blind and helpless leader into the city of Damascus and left him at the house of a man named Judas on Straight Street, then the main thoroughfare of the city. What happened to this escort after that, we don't know. Clearly, for the present, their mission is at an end. They may have returned to Jerusalem immediately. They may have stayed long enough to witness Saul's reemergence from Judas's house. And they may even have witnessed his early efforts at preaching the gospel in the synagogues of Damascus. But doubtless when they returned to Jerusalem, they reported to their superiors what had happened, certainly what had happened on the Damascus road. And from what we know of the high priest and of the Sanhedrin, such a report would have precipitated an immediate effort to stop any news of these events spreading among the people. And perhaps to some degree, that kind of effort was successful. For when Saul finally returned to Jerusalem and tried to join himself to the disciples, we read in verse 26 of this chapter, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now we can only imagine what went through Saul's mind during the 3 days of isolation that are mentioned earlier in this text. And yet given the record of the Bible's record of Saul's previous life, our conjectures do not need necessarily to be far-fetched. During these 3 days of blindness, and we're told also days of fasting, fresh from the staggering revelations of the Damascus Road, now completely cut off from the world, Saul must have undergone a great searching of conscience and a radical revolution in his understanding. C.J. Vaughan has observed a whole lifetime must have been lived again. Every opinion, every principle, every feeling had to be reviewed and had to be reversed. For he had been a persecutor of Christ. He had been an enemy of the cross. And now he will emerge as apostle to the Gentiles. But before Saul's blinded eyes in these 3 days must, for example, have appeared the face of Stephen. You recall that Saul was involved in the martyrdom of Stephen. And for the first time, having experienced the vision of Christ on the Damascus Road, for the very first time now, Saul understands Stephen's dying words. Chapter 7 and verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Saul also begins to grasp the remarkable mercy that was being displayed toward him personally in answer to Stephen's prayer. Stephen had prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And indeed, God had looked with great mercy upon him. And how his conscience must have smitten him that he had been responsible, he had been complicit in the martyrdom, in the murder of this godly servant of Christ. And doubtless the faces of many other victims of his misguided zeal would have flashed before his conscience in these 3 days of blindness. And what a conflict must have raged in his conscience also between his Pharisaic self-righteousness and the law of God. Before the Damascus Road, before Saul sets out from Jerusalem, in his own eyes, by his own confession, he says, Philippians 3, "As touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." He knew nothing against himself. But now Saul begins to see what a great sinner he is. And we can only ask, was it at this time, that is in these 3 days, that he is blinded, yet he is thinking upon his own case and Christ is revealing certain things to him. Is it at this time that the great revolution took place in his own conscience that we find described in Romans 7? He says, "I was alive apart from the law once." That is, I had no conviction of sin. I had no dread of punishment. But he goes on in that passage in Romans 7 and says, When the commandment came, when I understood the extent and the spirituality of God's law, condemning even the covetousness of my heart, he says, then sin revived. For the first time in Saul's life, he experienced real conviction of sin. It then became a personal reality to him, and he says, and I died. I knew then that I myself was under the law's sentence of death. Well, when did that revolution in his conscience take place? It certainly takes place before he emerges from the house on Straight Street, because he goes from there to preach the gospel. And so he has already wrestled through his own personal relationship to the law, and that must have taken place in these 3 days of blindness and fasting. Luke later tells us, verse 11, that Saul was praying. Again, we can only conjecture what the burden of that prayer was. Yet we cannot be far from the truth if we imagine him framing words like that found in the parable recorded in Luke 18. Saul no longer prays like the Pharisee in the parable, "God, I thank you that I am not as the rest of men." Saul no longer prays like that. Now he takes his place with the humble publican, literally in his case, blinded by the vision of Christ, literally unable to lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smiting his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me." In Paul's case, he would say, the chief of sinners. Saul also at this time received additional revelation from Christ. This seems clear in verse 12. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So these were days in which Christ was coming to him and Christ was revealing more truth to him. Within a few days, he will be preaching Christ boldly in the synagogues of Damascus. And it appears that the Lord, in these quiet hours, at least reveal to Saul the basic elements of the gospel that he was to believe and the gospel that he was to preach. Certainly there would be much more revealed to him. But at least in these few days, in these quiet hours there in the house in Damascus, Christ had revealed to him the basic elements of the gospel. There in the isolation of Judas's house, Saul took this gospel deeply into his heart and he embraced his Savior in faith. Now Luke introduces at this point in the book of Acts a man not otherwise known to us. He is introduced simply as a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We don't know anything about the circumstances of Ananias' conversion. The only other information that we have is that given by Paul himself in his defense before the people of Jerusalem in chapter 22. There he says this man Ananias was a devout man according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt in Damascus. Now that affirmation, of course, was in itself significant in the setting of Paul's defense before the Jews. For he affirmed that the man that had been sent to him by the risen Christ, the man who introduced him into the church at Damascus, was none other than a strict Jew whose personal integrity was known to all. He was a devout man, according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, not just by all the Christian Jews, but well reported of by all the Jews in that city. Now, Saul, of course, isn't the only one that receives a direct revelation from the risen Christ. The Lord also speaks in vision to Ananias, verses 10 through 12. The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And at first, these words were quite startling to Ananias, quite disturbing to him. Verses 13 and 14, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." It's as though Ananias says to the Lord, "Do you really mean that I am to seek out Saul, the grand inquisitor? Do you really mean that I am to track this man down? He has come here to track me and those like me down. Here is the one man that heretofore I had judged that I ought to avoid. And yet you send me to him." And you can surely read into the words that Ananias replies to the Lord. You can read something of his anxiety. But the Lord's response was aimed at reassuring Ananias. He is to be reassured that he need not fear Saul. Verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Jesus, in essence, says to Ananias, "My bitter enemy is now my chosen vessel. He who once blasphemed my name must now bear my name. He who once caused my people to suffer for my name's sake must himself suffer many things for my name's sake. The man who departed to Jerusalem with his breath reeking with threats and murder is not the same man that awaits you in Judas's house on Straight Street. There you will find a man who is blind. There you will find a man who is helpless, no longer the proud, murderous Pharisee that you fear. There you will find my humble, praying disciple. And even as I have spoken to you to send you to him, so I have told him that you are coming to him." Everything the Lord says in these words are intended to quiet the anxiety and the fears of his servant Ananias. And Ananias responds to these assuring words with immediate obedience. Verse 17, "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you have the account also in chapter 22. Now, one of the two accounts, the two places later in the book of Acts where Paul recounts the circumstances of his conversion. Chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, or the righteous one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By the grace of God, the bitter enemy of the gospel is now Brother Saul. What a remarkable transformation. By God's sovereign grace, the most bitter enemy that the cross has ever known is Brother Saul. Now, taken together, this passage in chapter 9, Paul's account of the circumstances in chapter 22, taken together, these passages tell us that Ananias had a fourfold task on this occasion. First, he was sent to be God's instrument for removing Saul's blindness. And this was effected immediately, simply upon the speaking of the words, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And Luke records that immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight. Paul records in chapter 22, In that very hour I looked up upon him. Now, the miraculous restoration of Saul's sight demonstrated to him even further the power of the Lord who had stopped him on the Damascus road. And I cannot but wonder, was Saul amongst those Pharisees recorded in chapter 9 who reviled the blind man that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath? Remember, Saul was a very prominent Pharisee. He would have been present in Jerusalem. Long before he appears in the book of Acts, he has taken residence in Jerusalem to study under the grand Pharisee Gamaliel. And is it possible that Saul was amongst those Pharisees that had reviled the blind man? And yet now that same power has opened his eyes and restored his sight. Was he present when they said to the man, We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. Had Saul's ears heard the man's reply? Well, here is the marvel, that you know not where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, this blind man said, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. We can only conjecture whether Saul was present to hear those words. Did Saul's voice join in when stubbornly unwilling to acknowledge the plain truth of what had happened, that the Pharisees answered and said to this man, You were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us? Well, certainly Saul was present in the Sanhedrin when Peter and John were arraigned after the healing of the lame beggar at the temple gate. And now Saul felt in his own body. He felt the powerful touch of Christ's healing hands. Now he knows indeed that Jesus is the light of the world. And so the first of Ananias' tasks were to open the eyes of this man, to work upon him by God's power a miracle which would give him his sight. But secondly, reading these texts together, we discover that Ananias is sent to be the instrument through whose hand Saul will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. As we saw on an earlier occasion, baptism in the Holy Spirit, that expression, that reality that the Bible describes, it's one of several designations, that expression, baptism in the Holy Spirit, one of several designations used in the Bible to speak of the experience associated with conversion in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell the believer. The Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer and is experienced as a blessing which accompanies the Spirit's converting work. It is the Spirit's coming permanently to indwell the believer. It is, to use other language that Paul employs, that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, which becomes ours on the occasion of our hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1. Romans 8, it is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His. Holy Spirit baptism is not, as is popularly taught in our day, it is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Spirit. Rather, it is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruits of the Spirit and by His many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will. Now, the question that arises naturally out of this account is, assuming that Saul was already converted when Ananias came to him, and I think that's a valid assumption. And the reason is because Ananias was willing to baptize him. And so unless we are prepared to say that Ananias was willing to baptize a man who was as yet unconverted, I think it is right to assume that Saul was converted by the time that Ananias comes to him. Well, that being the case, why then is there a delay between the moment that Saul is actually born again? Why is there a delay between the time when he is actually regenerated, when he is actually converted? Why is there a delay between that moment and the time that the Spirit comes permanently to indwell him? Now, we face a similar question in chapter 8, in the conversion of the Samaritans. Luke says there that though the Samaritans had believed the gospel, though they had been converted by the work of the Spirit, and though they had in fact been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, yet they did not receive the Holy Spirit, that is, they did not experience His permanent indwelling until Peter and John came and prayed and laid hands on them. So we've seen this phenomenon before. And as we saw on that occasion, the reason for the delay in the case of the Samaritans, the reason is tied directly to the long-standing enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. These were two peoples who were always at odds to one another, religiously, ethnically. But in order because of this long-standing enmity between Jews and Samaritans and the resulting exclusion of the Samaritans, who were half-breeds according to the Jews, their exclusion from the Commonwealth of Israel, because of that, in order to establish that the Samaritans, these hated people, hated only to greater excess would have been the Gentiles. And there's even some question as to that. Sometimes one hates one's near relatives more than those who have no relation whatever. And that was the case with the Jews. They vehemently hated the Samaritans. But in order to establish that the Samaritans truly had received God's grace, the Lord withheld the Holy Spirit until apostles could be instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit that they and the other Jewish converts had received. In that way, the apostles would be convinced of God's acceptance of the Samaritans. There was not to be a separate Samaritan church as there had been a separate Samaritan temple. Well, in like manner, on this occasion, the Lord withholds the Holy Spirit until this man Ananias, a member of the church at Damascus. Now remember why Saul originally set out for Damascus. He set out to round these people up, drag them in chains back to Jerusalem, see them tried and executed as heretics. That was his purpose. He was a man to be feared. And so on this occasion, though Saul has been converted, what is the evidence of his conversion for these men that he has come to arrest? Well, the Lord withholds the Holy Spirit until this man Ananias, a member of the church at Damascus, could be personally instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit that he and the other converts had received. And as a man whose reputation for integrity was well known, remember Paul's description of him, a devout man, well reported of by all the Jews, his testimony, Ananias' testimony, would carry great weight. The church in Damascus could be assured that the man who had come to Damascus to destroy them, that he had truly been converted by the power of God. And so this is not the ordinary way of God's working. It is an extraordinary circumstance, just as the conversion of the Samaritans was. So first of all, Ananias has been sent that Paul might receive his sight. He has been sent so that by the laying on of his hands, Paul should receive the Holy Spirit, and that for the confirmation of the fact of Paul's conversion. But third, Ananias is sent to confirm Saul's commission as an apostle. On the Damascus road, Jesus had revealed to Saul his future work. And here, if you'll turn, please, to chapter 26. As I indicated earlier, there are two accounts in the book of Acts beyond chapter 9 which speak of Saul's conversion. The second is found in chapter 26. We begin reading in verse 16. Jesus has revealed himself. Paul here recounting the circumstances and even the very words that were spoken to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus has revealed himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 15. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now the Lord had also revealed Saul's appointment to Ananias in the vision that Ananias received, turning back to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias now confirms to Saul what had been revealed to him by Christ on the Damascus road. Again, turning to later chapters, chapter 22. It would be very helpful if we had all three of these accounts of Saul's conversion in parallel columns. You could see then how these three accounts go together to tell us all that took place on that occasion. But in chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Here are the words of Ananias to Saul on this occasion. He says to him, Jesus has already spoken to Ananias. Jesus has already spoken to Saul on the road to Damascus. Now it's some days later. And Ananias comes to him and says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And so the third thing that Ananias is sent to do is to confirm to Saul the reality of the new course that his life is going to take. He has been converted. Yes, he's been made a Christian. He's been brought from persecutor to Christian man. But there is more. He is to be taken from persecutor to apostle to the Gentiles. And long ago, though the name of the writer is no doubt lost forever, the observation was made was no man has the grace of God, no man has ever brought a man across a greater gap than that. From persecutor of the church to apostle of Christ. And we'll have occasion to think on that thought just a bit later. But now fourth, consider that Ananias is sent to exhort Saul to confess his new faith publicly in the way which Christ had appointed for all his disciples. Verse 16 of chapter 22, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In obedience to the will of his master, back to our text in chapter 9 and verse 18, he arose and was baptized. Now, why does Luke record this detail? What is so significant about the baptism of Saul of Tarsus? Well, it is in fact a clear sign that Saul has been thoroughly converted. Not that there is any converting power in the water. Not that there is any magic in the water. But rather it is what his willingness to submit to that ordinance testified. It testified that he had been thoroughly converted. And we need to place ourselves in some sense back into the first century setting in which this incident took place. For us, a public baptism, though it is a significant event, significant certainly for the one baptized, significant for the church, but it doesn't really have any kind of public ramifications beyond that. If one of you were to come forward and to say that you were presenting yourself for baptism, your public baptism would not draw the notice of the authorities. It might draw the notice of family members. It may be that mother and father would be upset. It may be that your close relations would be upset because they would think you had repudiated perhaps a previous ritual, but no police action would take place. Mr. Villa and Mr. Wilson would not draw their badges and pull out their guns and arrest you and take you off to the hoosegow. It wouldn't happen. You would not become the object of that kind of persecution. But remember the setting. Saul of Tarsus has come from Jerusalem with a court order from the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, which was recognized as legal, as giving him authority to arrest those who had committed the crimes outlined in it. The Romans fully acknowledged the right of local authorities to both to legislate and to enforce religious law. Okay? So he had come with the legal right, with the authority, and with an order from the court to arrest Christians. Now what has he gone and done? He's become a Christian. And not only a Christian, he's decided to become a public Christian. And that's what baptism was and is. It is a public confession of union with Christ. He is now, by this act, showing that he is thoroughly converted. He is showing that he is now willing to take his place among those who will suffer for the name of Christ, even to bonds and death. Now, in this passage in chapter 22, and let's turn back there just for a second. The general significance of his baptism, it's his public testimony in a setting where that testimony exposed him to tremendous danger. But now let's go back to chapter 22 and verse 16 and take up the rest of what Saul said, or what Ananias says. Arise and be baptized. Now notice the expression, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now those words have been the object of quite a bit of debate. The words be baptized and wash away your sins. Some have taken these words to mean that the rite of water baptism is in itself effectual in the washing away of sins, or effectual in the cleansing of sins. And yet that would seem to conflict with the testimony of other passages which invest not the water of baptism, but the blood of Christ, which is to say the death of Christ, with the sole power to cleanse from sin. For example, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, between ourselves and Christ, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood of Christ, it is the virtue of the death of Christ, which is the cleansing agent. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. It is the blood of Christ which cleanses that which the blood of goats and calves could not. And then Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. One of the elders said to me, that is to John, these that are arrayed in white robes, who are they? And from where do they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so it's very evident that it is the blood of Christ which is the real cleansing agent of the gospel. It is the blood of Christ, which is to say the death of Christ, which brings to pass the forgiveness of sins, which brings to pass the cleansing of sins. And yet, here on this occasion, Ananias says to Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What then is the relationship? There seems to be some relationship between water baptism and the washing of sins. Well, what is that relationship? Well, the relationship is that baptism is a symbol of what Jesus did for us in his sin-bearing death. Baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of a number of things. And I invite you to take out your copy of the Confession. One of the best statements you will ever find on the significance of baptism is in the opening chapter, or the opening paragraph of, I believe it's chapter 29 of our Confession of Faith. But in any case, You learn there that baptism, and you learn in the scriptures, it is a symbol. It symbolizes other realities. Just as being buried in baptism symbolizes being joined to Christ in his death, so being brought out of the water, being raised in baptism, is symbolic of being joined to Christ in his resurrection. So here is a symbol also of what Jesus did in his sin-bearing death. Titus 2:14, Paul the apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, certainly would have been the best candidate for interpreting Ananias' words. As further revelation has come to him, Saul would have been able to understand more clearly. He says, Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, or cleanse for himself, a people for his own possession. Paul very plainly says that in the giving of Christ, which is that giving which is unto death, that giving was for the purifying or cleansing of a people for his own possession. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Christians, Paul says, have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not just justified and sanctified, but washed, sanctified, and justified. So that calling upon Christ's name, the believer is joined to Christ in his sin-bearing death and in his sin-washing death. We tend to think of Christ's death in terms of his being a sin-bearer, but we're also told that the death of Christ has virtue to cleanse from sin, and so that in calling upon Christ's name, the believer, he who is already a believer, is joined to Christ in his sin-bearing and sin-washing death and in his life-giving resurrection, realities symbolized in baptism, which in fact again represents the believer's death to sin and resurrection to newness of life, Romans chapter 6. So that in the waters of baptism, we symbolically wash away the filth of our sins, not in reality, but symbolically. The real work is done by the death of Christ and by the blood of Christ. In the waters of baptism, we symbolically wash away the filth of our sins, which have been forgiven through the death and blood of Christ. And after the likeness of Christ's resurrection from the grave, we emerge from the waters, professing our determination to walk in newness of life. Well, Luke concludes this section of his account of Saul's conversion by telling us that after Saul's baptism, he took food and was strengthened and was certain days with the disciples that were in Damascus. And there follows in chapter 9 an account of Saul's early ministry, preaching the gospel in the synagogues in Damascus and his eventual return to Jerusalem. But now in the moments that remain to us this morning, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the remarkable display of God's grace that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is. That the conversion of Saul is a remarkable, astounding display of God's grace is beyond question. Saul of Tarsus may in fact be the most remarkable and important convert ever produced by the grace of God. He may very well be the most remarkable and the most important convert ever produced by the grace of God. And yet the question I want to pose for you is this. Though Saul is certainly in some ways a unique individual in God's redemptive plan and in the unfolding of God's decree, may we expect, though Saul is in some ways unique, may we expect to see men converted in this way today? His conversion is astounding. Christ appeared to him. Revelation was given concerning the subsequent events in his life. May we expect to see men converted in this way today? Now, if by that question we mean, may we expect to see men converted suddenly and dramatically, the answer is yes. Now, for many of us, for not a few of us, when the day of our conversion dawned, we had no idea that that very day God was going to dramatically arrest us in a sinful course. We awoke from our sleep as rebels against Christ's rule, and yet that very day we pillowed our heads at night as Christ's submissive servants. We had no idea what was coming. We never saw it until Christ simply arrested us by his power. The Lord stopped us in the path of sin like he stopped Saul on the Damascus Road. Although unlike Saul's case, Christ used ordinary means. He did not physically appear to us. We saw no bright light. And yet the power of Christ was manifested remarkably. Now, there is this fundamental difference between Saul of Tarsus and those of us who have had what some call a Damascus Road experience. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. People describing their conversion. Well, what was your conversion? In a snapshot, tell me about your conversion. Well, it was a Damascus Road experience. Oh, really? Well, they don't mean that Christ appeared to them. They mean that theirs was a dramatic, immediate conversion. I want to read just a paragraph from John Dick's lectures on the book of Acts. He says, miracles, and that's what took place on the road to Damascus, miracles are deviations from the law of nature. And such conversions as that of Saul are deviations from the law of grace. When the world was created, the power of God was necessarily exercised in a different manner from that in which it is exercised in the ordinary government of the world. It is not surprising, therefore, that when the Christian church, which is represented in the Old Testament as a new and more glorious creation, was founded, it's not surprising that divine grace should have adopted some unusual methods of accomplishing its designs. But as no man of a sound mind will infer from miracles that he may safely disregard the established order of nature and expect, for example, to be cured of an inveterate disease by a word or to be fed with manna from heaven, so the history before us gives no encouragement to hope that while men are neglecting and despising the instituted or ordinary means of salvation, that God will employ visions and revelations to awake and convert them. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, yes, what happened in Saul's case was remarkable. It was remarkable because it was like creation at the beginning. But God doesn't sustain the world in the same way he created it. Likewise, God has now instituted means by which men are converted. And even as we don't expect to sit around and not work and be fed with manna from heaven, God is not going to ignore the ordinary means that he's established and feed us by miraculous means. So today, when he converts people, yes, he does at times do it dramatically. But he still uses ordinary means. He still uses the Word of God. He still uses the work of His Spirit within. Okay? Now, it is indeed true that some of us can identify more with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch than we can with the conversion of Saul. The eunuch, before his conversion, was a humble and a devout inquirer. Saul was a proud and cruel blasphemer. It appears that the eunuch was seeking Christ. Saul was seeking for the blood of Christ's disciples. The eunuch was brought quietly into the kingdom through the ordinary means of the word in the hands of a competent witness. God sent Philip down to the road to Gaza, and there Philip preached the word to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was already reading the scriptures. God had already prepared this man's heart. Saul was subdued by a powerful revelation of Christ from heaven. The circumstances of their conversions were dramatically different. And yet both of these men were made willing by the same sovereignly working power of God. And though there were diversities in God's workings, the same Spirit worked on the road to Gaza as worked on the road to Damascus. And though there are differences in the conversions experiences of each of us, yet it has been with us, as Paul declared to the Corinthians, that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, in Saul's conversion, God in fact has revealed the remarkable abundance, the rich abundance of His grace, which is available to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said to you earlier that perhaps no man, by the grace of God, has crossed a greater gap. From being a persecutor of the church to being apostle to the Gentiles. Made not just a Christian by God's grace, but made a useful servant of Christ, and that in perhaps the most important office held by any man other than Jesus Christ, that of apostle to the Gentiles. Paul regarded his own conversion as the supreme example of the display of God's grace in the conversion of a sinner. Now I want you to turn here as we bring our study to a close to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and here our English versions do us a disservice, not an insolent man, a sadistic man. The word is best translated in English as sadistic. In other words, when Paul persecuted Christians, he did it not just out of a sense of duty to God, he did it because he enjoyed it. He murdered people because he enjoyed it. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and sadistic, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me as chief, or in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul tells us how strikingly the sure word of the gospel was illustrated in his own case. He claims that he is not was, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He occupies first place. None surpasses him as a sinner. Blasphemer, persecutor, sadistic murderer. None was more deserving of the wrath of God. And yet his point in recounting this to young Timothy is to say that since there is mercy sufficient for the chief of sinners, then no one is too sinful to be saved by Christ. No one is too sinful to be saved for Christ. If there is grace for the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, then there is grace sufficient to save anyone. And the proof of this proposition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the proof is that the chief of sinners has in fact received superabounding grace and mercy. Paul's abounding sin has been met with superabounding grace. As great as Paul's sin was, grace went beyond it. And when grace came, it brought with it faith and love to replace Saul's unbelief and hatred. But why did God choose one like Saul? Why Saul? Why did God not reach into Israel and select a man of a milder temperament? Why did God not choose a Simeon, for example, to be apostle to the Gentiles? Why Saul? Paul tells us that God singled him out to be for all time the preeminent example of the grace and mercy exhibited in the gospel. Paul was to go to the degraded Gentile world, where men had refused to have God in their knowledge, and where in that refusal to have God in their knowledge, their lives had manifested themselves in a great host of degraded sins. And Saul was to be a walking, talking illustration of the power of the gospel. He could say to the Gentile pagans, no matter what you've done, you have not crucified a Christian. No matter how many adulteries, no matter how many lies, no matter how many things you have stolen, no matter how many people that you have treated this way or that way, you haven't killed a Christian. Sadistically, I've done that and I've been forgiven. He was the preeminent example of the gospel he preached. One writer said Paul was a measuring rod on which God's patience had reached its highest point. Who would ever register higher on the graceometer than Paul had? From sadistic persecutor to apostle. And the mercy, the grace, the patience shown to the chief of sinners is in fact an example of the mercy available to all others who will also cast their souls on the trustworthiness of the faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the lesson for you and the lesson for me is very simple from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Even if we have done many, many wicked things, and which of us would confess that that is not the case? Even though we have done many, many wicked things, acting ignorantly in unbelief, and that's a fair description of many of us as well, isn't it? Yet though that may be the case, we are not more wicked than Saul of Tarsus. He, by inspiration of the Spirit, reflecting God's own judgment as to who he was, he says, I am chief of sinners. And therefore we are to take courage and be emboldened, that we may believe on Jesus Christ unto salvation and be saved of our sins. Because God's grace in Christ is sufficient for you and for me. If God can save Saul of Tarsus and make him an apostle to the Gentiles, he can take you and me and make us Christians and use us in his service. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bow our heads once more before you. And we confess, Lord, that indeed we are great sinners, but your Son is a great Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through him. And we thank you for the example you have given in the conversion of Saul, that you have looked with grace upon the chief of sinners to bear testimony of the grace available to all who look to your Son in faith. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.